for the sign up to you and make sure it's going back around.
For those of you who are visiting, this might not seem like a big deal. For those of you who have been visiting for a while, this is a big deal. We've been working in this class a book at a time through the Bible, and we started to study on the last book of the Bible, which is one of the last. I mean, I get to start worrying about what we do next. But not any time soon. Now, I want to begin by asking you what your Bible says at the front end, just before the first verse of the first chapter of Revelation. Now, I made a mistake in the last couple of weeks. I should have told you to read, find the study Bible and read the introduction to Revelation and then read the first 3, 4, 5 chapters. I just told you to read the first 3, 4, 5 chapters, and what we're spending our time on today would be helped if you had read the introduction or the introduction of the study Bible. But in my Bible, right before verse 1, it's got some big letters up top. Yours has big letters from the top. It's still what you say. So long. That's what I was worried about. You guys got anything else? Yours says the revelation to John. Followed by the apocalypse. Good. Anybody have anything else like that?
Revelation.
Those are the two things I'd like you to hear. One says the revelation of, and one says the revelation to, and they're both correct. Revelation of. One more time, I think. Revelation of, and the revelation to, John. Okay. Now, what was that other word that was associated with it? What word revelation? This is meant to be easy. Something revealed, something has been seen, now it's exposed, or something like that. Somebody already had to know the answer, because I heard about it before in that year over in this direction. What's the word apocalypse meant?
Destruction.
Destruction. Calamity. Doom and gloom. I heard somebody say Armageddon. Where apocalypse means revelation. Let me hasten to say, you said apocalypse means doom and gloom, calamity, destruction, and all the rest of that. That is an excellent and wonderful thing to say, because in our day, that's what that word now means. But the roots of that word are in Greek. The roots of revelation are in Latin. And the words that stand before these two words are the same. The word apocalypse really means revelation. But it's the revelation of a kind that has gotten a life of its own, and now that word has taken on all kinds of extra meaning and all kinds of extra context because of the type of revelation that it takes on. And so, if you think of Revelation and Apocalypse as sort of being different from one another, I just want to pull them a little closer together. This is a special touch. Now, what I have discovered is that I don't think you're ready to start the book until we've had a little bit of introduction. And so this morning, maybe next week, we're going to spend some time getting you ready, priming the Apocalypse. I had occasion this week to try to show my students something that's a little bit complicated to understand, but I told them that what they were going to do was something like climbing a cliff. And at the top of the cliff, they look out and survey all kinds of chemistry, but in order to do that, they had to first climb the cliff. And then I had driven some pythons into the cliff, some anchor points that they could hold on to as they scaled the cliff. And I said, that's what I really want you to walk away with, some of these anchor points. So this morning I'm doing the same thing for you. I'm giving you some anchor points. I'm going to have my skating clear this morning. I'm going to be where we can start working with. We're going to be halfway up what's in the week, and we'll finish the rest of our time. Then we'll be ready to start looking at what we're doing. All right? So, the first piece of this is to ask, what else in the Bible do you find apocalyptic literature? Or what else in the book do you find sections that are apocalyptic in nature? I took Daniel.
Isaiah.
Some in Isaiah, but not much. A little bit in Isaiah.
the big part of the religion of Daniel and the Old Testament is scattered across the rest of the Bible with a whole bunch of other places. Daniel and Ezekiel have a lot. Zechariah has some. Joel has some. Even Jesus how can you know the literary structure of the book of Matthew? That's something, a piece of trivia that you carry around in your head. The book of Matthew is divided into seven sections. There's an introduction, there's a conclusion. There's the introduction to the Christmas story, the conclusion to the story, arrest, the trial, in between are five sections, each of which has a narrative followed by a teaching. First of those teachings is the Sermon on the Mount, and most of you are aware of that. There are then four more just like that. The last of those four is the teaching section there. Jesus teaching about last days and last things. Some of what he says begins to look a lot like what you see in Daniel and some parts of Revelation. So even Jesus himself has given us some of his words in a style that is similar to what we see in this book. The book of Daniel isn't entirely apocalyptic. The front half of Daniel talks about how he got to place of exile and talks about what happened to him and some of his friends. The fiery furnace comes in here. The lion's den, I think that comes a little bit later, but it's in that same style. And then, following all of that, the second half, roughly, of the book of Daniel begins to be apocalyptic. But here's my question. When apocalyptic literature, that kind of revelation, when that is written, what prompted it? What was going on with the writer to make that happen? So take Daniel. Now this requires that you know something about the book, and it's okay if you don't. We'll work on that another day. But those of you who do know something about the book, what was happening to Daniel that gave him something to write about?
Was there a revelation of the angel?
Right. Dreams and visions seems to be a major feature of this. That happened with Ezekiel, that happened with Daniel, that happened with John. Dreams and visions become part of this. And emerging from that, what is recorded in it is a record of the dreams and the visions in a way that perhaps will help others read. And I think the connection to very much in tune with God to Daniel was in deep prayer at the time that happened, other than with Ezekiel, same thing with John. So that's part of it. Now, normally, when we think of Daniel, we think of it as a section of scripture that is of a certain type. That's the read out of Isaiah, which is the orchestra this morning, you read out of Isaiah. Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, what kind of literature is that? And therefore we would talk about Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of these others as prophets. Yeah. Specifically they would be called the major prophets. The major prophets would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, not Lamentations. Lamentations is not one of the major prophets. That's just the title of the book of the in the middle of that. It's another smart connection with Jeremiah. Who are the minor prophets? You remember some of that? Micah, and Hosea, and Amos, and Hosea, and Micah, and Isaiah, and Micah, and Isaiah, right? Okay, those are the minor prophets. What's the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets? Major prophets mean the big book, and the minor prophets mean the little book. Okay? Are the minor prophets minor? No, the book book. Are the major prophets major? Well, yeah. Yeah, I think so. Are there any major prophets that don't have books? We say, yeah. Elijah is one that should come to mind, and once Elijah comes to mind, Elisha should not be too far behind. That's at least two. Okay. So, when we think of books of prophecy, and when we think of the prophets who wrote those, then we need a word for people who write apocalyptic literature. So, I have that word, and we will now practice that word. This is the word that comes out of one of the commentaries. The word is apocalyptic. Am I ready? Apocalyptic. The reason I'm having you say this is I don't want you laughing when I don't say it correctly.
I need a word, because what I want to do this morning is lay out in front of you a contrast, if you will. I am not arguing for a minute that one is better and one is inferior. I'm only arguing that what prophets usually do and say, the way they view the world, is not the same as the way apocalyptics have been practicing view the world in the way they say things. And I want to talk to you a little bit this morning in the way of groundbreaking and getting us started. I want to talk about what's similar between what they have in common and then something about how they're different. And I think if I do that, you've got a better chance of holding your head above water as you begin to jump into all of this. Okay? Now, one more question before we get into that. When apocalyptic literature is written and these apocalyptic visions are recorded, what was the setting? What was going on in the life of these people? And stay with Daniel, Ezekiel, and John just for fun. What was going on in their lives that prompted the vision? You know, why was the vision coming at the right time, if you will? What was going on? We know John was in exile, right? Why was he in exile? We believe that it was in a time of terrible persecution across the whole Roman world. And if you go back and look, people tell us that there were about six of them, starting with Nero in about 64 AD and extending up to somebody in about 300 AD just before Constantine. There were six of these. And the thought is that John was writing at the end of one of these. And the one they think is the one that fits best, this is the majority opinion of the commentators anyway, is the one under Domitian, which came about AD to AD 90, somewhere in there. And that was after the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. Okay? So, there's been persecution of Christians all over that world that John would have known. That's what was happening with Daniel. He was in captivity in exile, but he's been in captivity in exile for a long time by the point of the vision came. What's going on with the vision came? Make the same connection that he made just a moment ago. He was in deep, deep prayer over what subject? Over the condition of his people and was exiled ever again. You know, he could see his people beginning to lose touch with their heritage, beginning to lose touch with God, beginning to at least assimilate a little, that the center was not holy. How long is this going to go on? And in the vision of the messenger who kind of said, God has seen your faithfulness and call me back. We want you to know when this is going to happen. And by all of that, we want you to know when even better things are happening. And he was given also a sense of the kind of God with things that people think are close enough to date that it is here. So, great crisis and great calamity seems to be there. Calamity that often involves persecution, at least for John, that would have been the main thing. Persecution would have thrown the lions, burned for lighted garden parties, and it was awful. Now, what question? Let's go back to John himself. John has been sent into exile, and he doesn't know for sure what's happening to his people, or at least not clear, because just the occasional message is all that can pass back and forth. And he's so concerned with all of this. What question do you think would have been in John's mind? More than anything, what question do you think would have been in John's mind?
Church is still alive.
Are they still there? What happened to them? Anything else? I think that's a big one.
Well,
if
he's going to come back.
Let me phrase that slightly differently. But I think of the good question you could ask, one question you could ask if you were in John's position is why has all this happened? Even bigger, I think the biggest question is, where is Jesus? Can't he do something about this? Where is Jesus? I think that would have been the overarching question in his mind. Now, even we look at what the Roman say, if you look, and you don't have to look too hard, that question is answered 7 times. We are going to, on another day, it won't be this morning, but on another day, we're going to move into symbolism and numbers become very important. What's the number 7 signify most of the time? Completion. Perfection, yes, but for this purpose, completion. When that question is answered seven times, that means the complete answer has been given. The book of John, the Gospel of John, hinges on something. Late in the book, the writer says, there were many signs and wonders that Jesus did. These signs and wonders have been written down so that you can believe and believe that you can have eternal life. How many signs and wonders does John record in the Gospel of John? Seven. You walk through and you see seven wonders or signs. The first one, he said this was the first sign. The second one, he said this was the second sign. You could count that. But that sort of gives you an idea to count signs. You get the seven of them. It's not that that's all that there is to say, but it is that you have those seven. You have a complete enough picture of Jesus that is sufficient for salvation. So, there are commentators who think that. Probably 3 weeks from today, maybe four, I'm going to try to take you walking through the whole of the book of Revelation looking only for that. Where are those seven answers to that question? Because I think that's one of the major structures of the book. It transcends molds and it transcends trumpets and it transcends signals like crazy. The question in the heart of the persecuted believer, where is Jesus? And the comforting answer to the comforting. Now, let's talk about the differences. Let's talk about the similarities. Let's start with similarities. This is both prophets and What do they have in common? What is the basis of their belief? The basis of their belief is the existence of one God. One God. That's one of the foundations. If you look back at the prophets, one of the things that you see is there's three things that they talk about more than anything. They talk about monotheism in a world in which polytheism was the rule. They talk about morality when immorality was the rule. And they talk about future salvation when the rule was, it's this life and that's all. That was what prompted them. So that first piece, that economy, the apocalypse that we see in the scriptures, the Daniel, the Ezekiel, the others, that becomes the center piece. Okay? How they see themselves. How do they see themselves? Both prophets and apocalypse. They saw themselves as, and I'm going to put a word in front of that, they saw themselves as servant messengers. And if they are messengers, what does that imply? There's a message. With I told you this is kind of simple-minded. They saw themselves as servant messengers. They don't see themselves. Almost never did you see one of them built up with Christ. The exception is Isaiah. And Isaiah is broken at the beginning of chapter 6. And then something very different comes out about that. So, if you want to know what I just said and what it means to talk actually, we're not going to do that. But they don't see themselves as high and lifted up because they have a message. They see themselves burdened. I'm going to die if I don't pass this on. The servant messengers with a message from God. Both figures get made. There's almost always a humility that comes from Jeremiah, when God told him, you're going to be my prophet. Do you remember what his first response was? He said, how am I going to be able to do that? Because I can't do it very well. Moses said nothing. And a lot of commentators say both of them had problems with stuttering. And God said, I think it was Jeremiah. He made you now. If I want you to speak for it, you'll speak for it. And the problems that might be there with the stuttering. Yeah, there's a sense of, This is not something that I embrace and want and tell them what happened. This is something that's an obligation that comes upon me. God has chosen me for this, and I almost wish he'd chosen somebody else. That's fair.
Where he was working at dying on the island of Dying, and where sometimes he was mortality or the end of his life, that he was totally shut off from the world.
Yes, that's true. What was happening to him perhaps different from the others. Although I think what I was talking about there might apply more to Herodotus. I'm thinking about some of the prophets like Amos and so forth that went all that. They certainly are not lording it over people because they've got an answer. Okay. Tom?
No, they were. They had to get a message out or they would be first. Even though they didn't have a free understanding of what they're doing.
Okay. What was the subject? What's the subject? I keep trying this for one word. What did they deal with? You know, everybody wants to say future. And they did. But why is the future coming to what counts? Because of what's happening now, and what's happened recently, and what looks like it's going to keep happening if people don't change. And so the message is much more a message that because of what's threatening, there's some things we better be working on now. So, what does that include? Sin. Judgment. What else? Somebody said some other word. Hope. Repentance. So we're really dealing with sin, judgment, repentance. This is great. We've done the rest of it. When you talk about how they see the future, how they see the future, if you want to summarize what's coming in the future, what do you say?
False. If you continue this way, this is going
to
happen. If you repent,
so back up here, they talk about consequences. That's still looking forward to. When the future comes, what's the future going to be kept up? What's coming is God's rule. God's rule is part of him. God's will in the world, God's will in the best. Now, what's important now are to move from these kinds of things to the differences. And so I want to do that now.
Oh, wow.
The difference is, how do the prophets give their message compared to how the apocalypse gives their message? Well, the apocalypse has gotten their message through
business. They
were standing up and they were saying things as clearly as they could possibly say. The prophets worked on clarity. Well, the apocalypse is why? cryptography. What's cryptography?
So the
Cody Taft.
I'm sorry, I'm just speaking by
the way. Cody Taft. So that the one you write to will understand, but the people who might see it on the way won't get anything out of it. So the one seeks for clarity, the other seeks for coded message. Symbolic language to try to not to hide the message, but to hide the message from all the folks who are in the world. The prophets were speaking to the people who had the problems. They were speaking to the people who were the source of the problems. Who were the apocalypse that tried to do this? People are caught up in the problems. Now, let me pause for a minute at that point, because I want to say again, I'm not trying to argue that one's better than the other, I'm just arguing they're different. And I'm not trying to say it's always this way and never this way for this one, always that way and never this way for the other. I'm simply saying if you look at things, you can begin to see some similarities. The prophet's more like this, the apocalypse is more like that. Are you doing so far? There's some other difference. What's the context in which the prophet's usually spoke? Question. I'll give you a moment if you want to jump in on that one. That style of the context, the context in which they spoke. The context in which they spoke is the covenant. Give Israel. The covenant with Israel. What this means is they saw two groups of people. They saw the covenant people, and they saw everybody else. And when they spoke, they would speak to the covenant people. Sometimes, again, the source of the problem, because they were people who should be the covenant people and weren't functioning that way. But they would tend to speak to the covenant people, or if they spoke to the people outside, what would be the context? Now, you can use the word Jews and Gentiles if you want to. I did that in the first hour, and I don't think that's nearly as good as this. Covenant people and those that aren't in covenant. When they spoke to people who weren't in the covenant, what would be the name?
Usually one of them refused.
Or judgment. Okay? Or what? One of the messages that they usually gave. And it's almost as important, maybe more important than the other one. Repent for what consequence? What would happen to somebody who got caught in covenant when they repent?
They could be
brought in. Please turn to Isaiah 2. Please turn to Isaiah 2. I've got three or four of these to take you to, but I learned this morning I can tell you all of them. Yeah, I remember Isaiah 2. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It will happen in the final days that the mountain of the Lord's house will rise higher than the mountains, and tower above the house, the height, and all the nations will stream to it. Many people will come to it and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For the law will issue from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between nations, and arbitrate between many people, and now comes familiar phrases for many of you, I hope. They will handle their swords with plowshares and their spears into sickles. The nation will not play sword against nation. No longer will they learn how to make war. When he speaks with judgment or review to the outsiders, that's one of the two big messages that they give. What's the second message? And it doesn't come nearly as often as the first. I don't argue about frequency, I'm only arguing about importance, because a few of the prophets began to realize God's call on people is not limited to the people who are in the covenant, who are in Israel. God's call is on the whole world. But the way they get it, the way they respond to that is to come into the covenant, come to Jerusalem, and to become part of the covenant people. A conversion, whoever said conversion is a piece of that message. Now, what's the context of the apocalypse? Are you still practicing that? I want that rolling on your phone. What's the context for the apocalypse?
What about the context for the evil?
What are the people in John say? Who are the Christians? When John had his revelation. Where were they? Where were they? They were everywhere. Were they supposed to come back to one place? No. So what's the context? The context, as best I can say it, is the admittedly vague and not written down. This is one you can go and read. The other one you can't read. And it's only implied. But it's the covenant with Adam. Let me show you what I mean. What was the relationship of God to Adam and Eve before the day they tried to eat from the tree they weren't supposed to eat? Close fellowship that God was walking with them. And the covenant with Abraham, what I mean by that, the word may not be the best word. It is, God wants to be in fellowship with his people who are all people. And you walk through Scripture and you see over and over again, whosoever will may come. And words like that. That's more than that which here. It's not a message that's reserved to me. So, do the apocalypsis see two groups? Yes. Who have two groups? Similar, but it's got an interesting distinction. The interesting distinction is this one is neutral. And over here it's not. The message that they have here, they see two groups. And they see it as two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of which isn't hard. That's the division. That's a much more stark division. They see the kingdom of God. They see the kingdom of Satan. Now, I've got to be real careful for the next 5 or 6 minutes because I do not want you to misunderstand what I'm trying to say. But I do want to take you to Rome. Go to Rome. Right after Acts, right after the Gospel. I took the first group to Romans 1:16. You can look at that later, but I'm going to take you to Romans 9. That way, on average, we will send the two things that we'll need to see. Romans 9:22. It is framed in the way of a rhetorical question. And for you to see what he's trying to say, I want to take it out of the framework of a rhetorical question and put it back into the answer to that rhetorical question. So my translation starts off, but suppose that. Suppose nothing. This is what happens. So when you read it as if that's the way it was originally written, I think it's true what's written. Here's the way it works. God, all the time, has wanted to reveal his retribution and demonstrate his power. Reveal his retribution, demonstrate his power. Two things. But he had, with great patience, gone on putting up with those who are the instruments of his retribution and designed to be destroyed, in order that he may make known the glorious riches ready for the people who are the instruments of his faithful love and who were long ago prepared for that glory. There's two powers of God at work in the world. That's what Romans 1:16 through about 20 talks about. Two powers of God. One we call wrath. One we call saving justice. The power of salvation and the power of judgment. They're both out there. People are not the power. Power is somewhere else. People become the instruments of one or the other thing. As they choose to align themselves with one or the other. Which means he sees people as caught up in one kingdom for part of it functioning as instruments of the other kingdom. What's the distinction I'm trying to make? Let's see if I can say it this way. If I ever see of human beings as satanic, as devilish, if you will, then what I've essentially said is it's my hope to you.
There's no hope there.
This is all work. So what you see is human beings caught between these forces and either in blindness, aligning themselves one side, one way, aligning themselves one way, or because they have responded to the call of God, aligning themselves another way. And the choice is stark between these two years. Much more stark than it was. Let me try to use Paul himself as an example. One of my favorite places in the scripture, not because of the very theological content, but because I think God has a sense of humor. And it's not a funny story. Jesus has been crucified and resurrected. He's been with us for about 40 days. He's taken back into heaven at the ascension. The disciples and the others gather, and the first thing they do is to say, okay, there's only 11 of us now because Jesus is telling us, we need a 12. And it's my contention that at that moment, I can see God saying, yeah, I got the 12th one. It's Paul. They roll dice. Go read it if you like. And they say, oh, the dice say it's going to be so-and-so. And it is so-and-so for the 12th one. Except you never hear from him anymore. And a little bit later, all of a sudden, it's Paul who has become an apostle of God. Paul says over and over again in Scripture, I am the chief of sinners. If God can take me back, he can take anybody back. And the drumbeat of that makes me hear, so I'll be real careful. You are not allowed by Scripture to look at a brother or sister human being and say you can't possibly be a brother or sister in Christ. Nevertheless, there are people around us who are alive with Satan's forces. The satanic influence is there working our world. And the apocalypse sees that. He sees the war and the battle going on. And the battlefield, well, let's talk about that one. A lot of people read the book of Revelation and think the battlefield is going to be Armageddon. And again, the section of Mormon Israel. And there may well be a physical battle there. I'm not arguing there isn't. But the battles have already begun. And the battlefield is the heart and mind of the individual human being. And the apocalypse sees that. How much of what he says when he goes to the coded language and when he goes to the symbolic language, how much of that is literal and how much of it is symbolic? My suspicion is all of it is both. And since you emphasize one exclusively, you probably lost. Either way you choose to do that. I'm going to let God figure that out. But I think for me, the worry I have is with the battlefield in my heart and in my mind, and the battlefield in the hearts and minds of the people I care about. So, there's a difference. That's fair.
Did
you read the prophets? Again, I'm not talking exclusive and exclusive. If you read the prophet, the way it seems to be that yes, there's going to come a time of cataclysmic change, but after that, what we're going to have is life on earth, like life on earth should have been all along. We're going to have life here, God is going to be with us, and the life we live will be something like the life we live now, except all the pieces will be right. The apocalypse does not see that. The apocalypse is seeing the same cataclysmic transformation, but the transformation is way, way, way more violent and way more long-reaching. The age in which we live and the life we live in it are gone. And a new place is there. A lot of people are tempted to say, okay, what the apocalypse just is really saying is, okay, we're looking at heaven and not at earth. And I am guilty as anyone who tries to talk about what the Bible means, of moving into that kind of language. But if you read the 21st chapter of Revelation, if you'd like to spend a minute in Revelation this morning, this is your chance. If you want to find Revelation 21, it opens with some very, very interesting words. And the words are, and then I saw, what he said. If not, and I saw the old heaven which I finally moved there, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Nothing is the same. Everything is different. And the only way to get there is through the cataclysm and the conflagration of the end of the age. Even time doesn't seem to work for anyone. And the apocalypse just sees that. Let me make a contrast. You guys went to the contemporary circuit. I'm trying to be better today. We went to the traditional circuit. Okay. A few of the people in this room participated this morning in the traditional service, and our appreciation for that is sky high. That was wonderful, those of you who did that. But Gwen stayed all the way through. Wayne had other things that Wayne was doing. I told you what made you stay back over to the classroom. Did you stay to the end of the first of the Xbox? Did you hear the flute? What? Did you recognize what they played? You only heard what they played. You only heard what they played. They played 8, 9, 10 flutes, I think. Played a section out of the Brahms Requiem. I don't remember all the German that's there, but I know most of it. A beautiful section out of the Brahms Requiem. It is comforting. It is peaceful. When do you play Requiem next in the capital country? Somebody's done it. When there's been a transformation of that sort of bittersweet sort. And the Brahms Requiem is so comforting and so peaceful. There's another Requiem. What's the written one there? It has in the middle of it something the Brahms Requiem doesn't have. I've sung them both. The Verdi Requiem has a Via Theory. You know what Via Theory is Latin? You know what that means? I mean, you talk about Latin connections or Catholic connections and all of that. They have calamity. They actually sing one more Kalana Katus. Guess what that means? And it's one of the most scary, awful music you'll ever hear. Why? Because they're trying to depict what that kind of day is going to be. And that kind of thing. Brahms is transform evil into good. And the day will come when we will have the heart. The view of the apocalypse is we don't get that life. It's just a continuation of this, but right. We're getting a totally different life. And the transformation for those who aren't moving in that direction are moving alongside that life. It's a day you never want to come. Yeah. Yeah. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Now, what this does is it makes the apocalypse, especially, a dualist. But, don't forget this fourth point over here. At the end, what has come is God's victory. And that victory is not in doubt. A war is raging, but the outcome is done. And the apocalypse is walking back and forth across the line. I got one thing left. I've got 5 minutes for exactly the same place we were last out. There's one thing left. This last thing is one of the big anchor points. What was the first anchor point I gave you today? Did you recognize it when I gave it to you? What was the uppermost question that was probably in Job's mind? Where is he? I think that's the number one question. And I think that's an anchor point to hold on to. Here is a second anchor point. Here's the second anchor point. When a prophet looks at God and then tries to explain to you what he has said, what's he talking about? What's the main message? Now, the message of the consequences that somebody was talking about, the message that there's two talks about, that's this. But which of those messages does the prophet seem to emphasize? The reason I'm talking about this is the hesitation I'm sensing right now. I don't know that you necessarily know this. The prophet emphasizes more often than not the nearness of God. If you just will, you can have God right with you because he's ready. He's close. All you have to do is just recognize and reach out, but he's already reaching out to you. Comfort, comfort me, my people, I think the pastor started get reading in Isaiah with him and jump on over to the later chapter, the later part of that chapter. The closeness of God. There's a word in there. It's a $16 word. It's called imminence, and I know I haven't spelled it right. This is not imminence in the sense of famous.